Please keep your Bibles open to Matthew 22. We will get to that passage a little bit later on. But I'd also ask you to open up your confession if you have it. If you don't have a copy with you, page 670 in the back of the Blue Trinity Hymnal. Not hymn 670, but page 670. And 71 includes chapter 1 of our confession. And in this session, I want to especially investigate a phrase that's found in paragraph 6. Now, you may already, in your reading of the confession, have noticed that our confession of faith alters a statement in the middle of paragraph 6. It's different to what you will find in the Westminster Confession or Savoy. Keep your eyes on our confession right now, paragraph 6, and I want to read to you what Westminster and Savoy state. So what I will read to you will actually be different from what you have in front of you. Okay? Follow along. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, that's different, isn't it? That's not what you have in front of you, because what you have in front of you says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. There is a difference here. All three documents affirm that everything Christians need for faith and life is expressly set down in Scripture. It's there in plain words. Over and over again in the Bible, we read a variation of the phrase, there is one God. Can't be mistaken, that's explicitly stated in the Bible. But where the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration add, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, our confession shortens the language and substitutes the words, or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Several have come along and have observed this change and have drawn interesting conclusions. Let me give you some examples. My good friend, a man that I esteem, John Fesco, has said this. The London Confession was essentially the Westminster Confession of Faith modified by Calvinistic Baptists. Among the modifications, they not only changed the chapter on baptism, but also modified the statement regarding good and necessary consequence. This change highlights an important difference between Calvinistic Baptists and Reformed theologians. Now, Dr. Fesco doesn't go on to tell you what the difference is, but he asserts there is a significant difference that's made by this change. In their book, Puritan Theology, Joel Beakey and Mark Jones say this. The London Baptist Confession, 1689, reads, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. This change surely reflects hermeneutical differences between the Presbyterian and Baptist theologian and partly explains why they did not agree on whether pedobaptism was warranted in the New Covenant. They're halfway right and halfway wrong. They're right that it has to do with the question of baptism. They're wrong in the deduction that they make. The Baptist author, Timothy George, seems to favor this same opinion. He says this, the wording about necessary consequence is omitted from the Baptist Confession, which declares that God's counsel is expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. The Baptists insisted on a strict application of the regulative principle, finding in the Bible a blueprint for Christian living and a clearly defined, universally binding model of church life, including the details of polity and discipline. Now, that's three different witnesses who have effectively said the same thing. There's something going on here. There's a change. Now, I will give you a prejudicial statement that will tell you where I'm going here. A more balanced alternative is suggested by Ryan McGraw from Greenville Presbyterian Seminary in his book, By Good and Necessary Consequence. Referring to the alteration that was made by our fathers, the Baptists, Ryan McGraw, a Presbyterian, says this. The statement may not necessarily be corrective. It may have been changed to strengthen the assertion that doctrines and practices that are deduced properly from Scripture possess full defined authority because they are necessarily contained in Scripture. In light of the fact that rejecting necessary consequence in the 17th century was ordinarily associated with heresy, it seems unlikely that the Baptists would have desired such an association. Thank you, Dr. McGraw, for that wise and balanced opinion. And our good friend, Dr. Sam Waldron, says this: the phrase "or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture" is equivalent to the phrase in the Westminster Confession it is intended to clarify. What may be by sound logic deduced from Scripture, that is to say, what is necessarily contained in it, has the authority of Scripture itself. He's right. And Dr. McGraw is right. And the others have made a faulty examination of the question. But we need to ask, why this change? Why does our confession change this language? What's going on? What does it signify for theological formulation? Is there any substantial difference between the words of the Baptists and those of the Pedobaptists? Do the Baptists deny that there are authoritative, good, and necessary consequences? They all agree on the language expressly set down. The question is about how that which is not expressly set down in Scripture is to be identified and received. Now, this becomes a fascinating discussion, although during the summer, we watched Dr. Godfrey's lectures that Ligonier put out on church history, and at one point he says, "This is fascinating." And then he tells the story of how, whenever he says that, his wife says, "Well, Bob, it may be fascinating to you." So I find this fascinating. In the first place, we must recognize that this has reference to the use of logic in interpretation. To rephrase the question, we might state it: is the use of reason appropriate in understanding Scripture, and is the result of the use of logic binding for doctrine and practice? And in order to answer this question, we must trace the historical background of a very relevant discussion. All right, so put on your thinking caps and follow me down this road. The first person to aid us in our quest is a member of the Westminster Assembly, the Scottish Commissioner George Gillespie. In 1649, just 2 years after the Westminster Confession was published, and only a year after Gillespie's death, a collection of his shorter writings was published under the title A Treatise of Miscellany Questions, a long series of chapters that don't really have any relationship to each other, but they answer some interesting questions along the way. And chapter 20 of A Treatise of Miscellany Questions is headed with this summary: that necessary consequences from the written word of God do sufficiently and strongly prove the consequent or conclusion, if theoretical to be a certain divine truth which ought to be believed, and if practical to be a necessary duty which we are obliged unto by divine right or divine command. Now, Gillespie's discussion is directly related to our question. Here's a man who is part of the writing of the Westminster Confession, and he is asking the question about good and necessary consequences. He seeks to demonstrate that there is a solid basis for the use of reason, deduction, and consequence in the formulation of Christian theology. After a lengthy introduction to the topic, he begins to cite authorities. The first that he cites is the Scottish theologian John Cameron. And here's a translation of a portion of the citation from Cameron. Cameron wrote in Latin, the translation: "We say that it is peculiar to faith to believe the consequence. Nor then, however, does it follow that faith struggles with reason, because reason is not here the proof, but the instrument, just as when faith is said to come from hearing, the hearing is not the proof of faith, but the instrument." See, Cameron argues that reason is merely an instrument to inform and strengthen faith, and for this reason, faith must accept the consequence delivered by means of reason. After this, he then cites a well-known Lutheran, Johann Gerhard, who said this. Well, Cameron: "Let us here observe with Gerhard a distinction between corrupt reason and renewed or rectified reason, or between natural reason arguing in divine things from natural or carnal principles, sense, experience, or the like, and reason captivated and subdued to the obedience of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Judging of divine things, not by human, but by divine rules, and standing to scriptural principles, how opposite soever they may be to the wisdom of the flesh. It is the latter, not the former reason, which will be convinced and satisfied with consequences and conclusions drawn from Scripture in things which concern the glory of God and matters spiritual or divine. You see, Gerhard is making the point that the distinction is between Scripture-based reason and unaided human reason. And he demonstrates that this concern was legitimate in the day. Here's my point. The Baptists knew that there was a discussion that was going on about the right use of reason. And they are addressing this problem in their change. But we're not ready to see why yet. Next, George Gillespie, the Scotsman who was the Westminster Commissioner, asserts that there are two sorts of consequences as they were distinguished by Thomas Aquinas. And he goes to the Summa Theologica and cites Aquinas. And Aquinas says this, "Reason may be employed in two ways to establish a point. Firstly, for the purpose of furnishing sufficient proof of some principle, as in natural science, where sufficient proof can be brought to show that the movement of the heavens is always of uniform velocity. Reason is employed in another way, not as furnishing a sufficient proof of a principle, but as confirming an already established principle by showing the congruity of its results. In the first way, we can prove that God is one and the like. In the second way, reasons avail to prove the Trinity, as, when assumed to be true, such reasons confirm it. We must not, however, think that the Trinity of persons is adequately proved by such reasons. This becomes evident when we consider each point. For the infinite goodness of God is manifested also in creation, because to produce from nothing is an act of infinite power. For if God communicates himself by his infinite goodness, it is not necessary that an infinite effect should proceed from God, but that according to its own mode and capacity it should receive the divine goodness. Likewise, when it is said that joyous possession of good requires partnership, this holds in the case of one not having perfect goodness. Hence it needs to share some other's good in order to have the goodness of complete happiness. Nor is the image in our mind an adequate proof in the case of God, for as much as the intellect is not in God and ourselves univocally. Hence Augustine says that by faith we arrive at knowledge, and not conversely, faith seeking understanding, as our brother has cited several times. Now, this distinction was very important for Mr. Gillespie, since it demonstrated that consequences may produce different levels of proof and certainty. And he immediately follows with these words. Here's the key point. Now, the consequences from Scripture are of two sorts. Some necessary, strong, and certain, and of these I speak in this assertion. Others, which are good consequences, to prove a suitableness or agreement of this or that to Scripture, though another thing may also be proved to be agreeable unto that same Scripture in the same or another place. This latter sort are in diverse things of very great use, but for the present I speak of necessary consequences. Now notice, he makes a distinction between necessary consequences and good consequences. And I hope you remember the language of the Westminster Confession, either explicitly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced. The first, necessary consequences are binding. Again, from Gillespie. If we say that necessary consequences from Scripture prove not a divine right, we say that which is inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. They are strong and they are certain. But this can't be said about good consequences. They're not strong. They're not certain. They may or may not flow out of a text. And so it's very important for us to realize that a leading participant in the Westminster Assembly's deliberations recognized dissimilarity between two kinds of consequences. And this is a very important factor in our discussion, as it presents a clue to the alteration of wording in the Baptist Confession. Intentionally making a pun here, it seems that a reasonable deduction from the presence of this language in Gillespie along with the recognition of the theological acumen of the editors of the Second London Confession, would suggest that their change reflects this distinction. They could accept necessary consequences as binding, but not good consequences. They did not have the same level of authority. But there's more to say. Another important contemporary witness comes from the pen of another Scottish theologian, Robert Ferguson, who was born around 1637 and died in 1714. And in a book that he published in the year 1675, 2 years before our confession was published, the title of his work was The Interest of Reason in Religion. Ferguson extensively discusses matters related to the use of logic and reason in the formulation of Christian doctrine. Like Gillespie, he demonstrates that it is by consequences that, I quote, that divines have always labored to clear mysteries of faith by making appear the connection of things obscure with those that are plain and those that are contested with those that are not. He continues on. To disclaim all scripture consequences and the ministration of reason in deducing them is plainly to deny all the connections, relations, dependencies, and oppositions of one thing to and upon another, and to betray religion into the hands of its enemies. Wow. Ferguson argues that consequences are of two types, those that require only two terms and those that require three. The latter type is thus described. He says, all conclusions are virtually included in their premises, and he that assents to these both in effect grant those. It is all one whether both the premises be in Scripture or only one be there, the other being fetched from undoubted principles of reason or evidence of sense. For in all these cases, the conclusion is as much the Word of God as if it were in so many letters and syllables in the Bible. Hence that common saying, and he puts this in italics, there are some things in the Scripture and are accordingly reported in them, and there are some things in them, though they be not in so many words, they're related. Some things are explicitly stated. Other things, if I can use our words, are necessarily contained. God always foresees whatsoever follows upon every declaration he makes. He understands all the habitudes, connections, dependencies, and oppositions of one thing upon and to another. And accordingly, we not only may with safety, but he expects we should infer and deduce from what he hath said all and everything that necessarily bears upon and follows from it. And though what is thus inferred be not in the Scripture in so many letters, yet while it is there, either in the equivalent or in the sense or by way of consequence, it may be truly said to be there in effect. Let the trains of reason be shorter or longer, nothing can flow from truth but truth. That's an important maxim. We encounter it in Latin, but it's simply translated into English means that nothing can flow from truth but truth. If you have truth and you deduce something from truth properly, what you deduce is also truth. A few pages later, Ferguson also cites John Cameron. He says this, to determine the goodness of a conclusion or its regular elation, that is, how it flows from its premises, is the work of reason, and that according to the rules of logic, which is the same as theology, as in natural philosophy or mathematics, but to determine the truth of the conclusion is the work of faith through the testimony of the Word of God. And then he says this, we do not believe a conclusion to be an article of faith upon the formal reason of its deduction, but upon the authority of God in the Bible. We don't view it as an article of faith because we deduced it. We view it as an article of faith because we have deduced it from Scripture. And Scripture teaches this principle. This type of argumentation may be exactly what is behind the alteration made by the Baptists. Ferguson cites in English the Latin maxim used by the Baptist Nehemiah Cox, nothing can flow from truth but truth. And his emphasis on authority derived from Scripture rather than reason fits the Baptist thinking exactly. Reason is simply the instrument, but faith, or perhaps more specifically in this context, matters of faith, must rest upon divine revelation. And so we ask, are there examples of different kinds of consequences? Can we provide examples? Well, we find similar notions throughout the literature of the 16th and 17th centuries. I'll give you a couple of examples here. Richard Baxter, in the book Richard Baxter's Catholic Theology, addresses this question by way of critique. Almost at the end of the book, Baxter complains about the doctrinal sins of Protestants, believing that if they tone down their views of certain things, for example, justification by faith alone — you may know that Baxter was heretical on the doctrine of justification, not just off, he was heretical — he argues that if the Protestants tone down their views of certain things, for example, justification by faith, reunion with Rome might be possible. We might be able to attain it. You see, for him, the Roman doctrine of justification was not objectionable. He viewed it within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. What he objected to was the papacy. He believed if agreement could be brought on the matter of justification by toning down the exclusive doctrine of justification that you find in the Lutherans and in the Reformed among all of the Protestants, and if somehow the papacy could be undermined, perhaps reunion could be achieved. He seems to have naively thought that many Romanists would be willing to leave the papacy behind if the Protestants would adopt a different view of justification. The whole passage is really interesting, but he says this: by good and lawful, if not necessary, things — there's the distinction, okay — by calling good and lawful, if not necessary, things anti-Christian and popish, you have made religious people ridiculous and a scorn to many that have more wit than conscience, as if we were all such humorous novices as would run mad by being frightened with the name of Antichrist. And as they deride you for it as fanatical, so they the less fear popery itself. See, they fear popery, not Roman doctrine, but popery. Baxter seems to present the case that fits Gillespie's description, though the Scotsman would in no way agree with the Englishman. But the point is important. Necessary consequences must be held. Good consequences have their place, but they are not on the same level. So then, what are necessary consequences? Well, John Owen provides us some helpful direction. He says this: in the declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity, we may lawfully, nay, we must necessarily, make use of other words, phrases, and expressions than what are literally and syllabically, by syllable, literally and syllabically contained in the Scripture, but teach no other things. There's a really interesting story that is told of the first time that John Owen and Richard Baxter met and were in the same room together. They were called to London by the Parliament in the mid-1650s, I think it was 1654, to work on a new statement of faith, a new confession of faith that could be adopted by the Church of England. Owen was the chair of the meeting, and the way that it's often portrayed is that Baxter sat in the back throwing bombs at Owen, because Baxter would not allow even one word in a confession of faith that could not be found anywhere in the Bible. So the word Trinity could not be used in a Christian statement of faith. And as Tim Cooper reports this discussion, Owen grew in his frustration over Baxter's intransigence, and Baxter just continued on his insistence that only words of the Bible could be used. Owen wanted, for example, the word Trinity to be included in this. Baxter said no, and they actually got nowhere. It derailed the entire conference. Let me go back to Owen. In the declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity, we may lawfully, nay, we must necessarily, make use of other words, phrases, and expressions than what are literally and syllabically contained in the Scripture, but teach no other things. Moreover, whatever is so revealed in the Scripture is no less true and divine as to whatever necessarily follows thereon than it is as unto that which is principally revealed and directly expressed. If it's stated clearly and plainly, it must be believed. But if it can be deduced properly from Scripture, it's of the same level. It's Scripture, and it has to be received. For how far soever the lines be drawn and extended from truth, nothing can follow and ensue but what is true also. The same maxim again. And that in the same kind of truth with that which it is derived and deduced from. For if the principal assertion be a truth of divine revelation, so is also whatever is included therein, and which may be rightly from thence collected. Hence it follows that when the Scripture reveals the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be one God, seeing it necessarily and unavoidably follows thereon that they are one in essence, wherein alone it is possible they can be one, and three in their distinct subsistences, wherein alone it is possible that they can be three, this is no less of divine revelation than the first principle from whence these things follow. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine of Scripture, though it's not revealed to us in so many words. God is one. There are three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity brings them together. These are not contradictory statements. They fit together. Now, this view of Owen is supported by two of the most important particular Baptist writers, Nehemiah Cox and Benjamin Keach. In 1677, which is the same year when the Second London Confession was first published, Nehemiah Cox was asked by six London elders. Their names were William Kiffin, Daniel Dyke, Joseph Masters, James Fitton, Henry Forty, and William Collins, to respond to the doctrinal deviations of the West Country evangelist Thomas Collier. Collier had been sent out many years before by Kiffin's church, and he had much success in planting churches in the West Counties, Wiltshire, Devon, Bristol, Somerset, and Cornwall, over a period of the previous 25 years. But in the 1670s, he published several heretical works, and because of his stature, the London elders could not allow his heresy to go unchallenged. And so they chose Cox to be their spokesman, and he went into print with a book titled Vindiciae Veritatis, or A Confutation of the Heresies and Gross Errors Asserted by Thomas Collier. The London elders wrote a preface to the book in which they give their approval of Cox's work. And twice in that book, Cox speaks directly to our issue in his controversy with Collier. On page 10, in a chapter about Collier's Christological deviations, he cites Collier as saying, that which the Scripture nowhere affirms is unsound and unsafe for any man to affirm. Cox replies, if his meaning be that every notion that is either expressed in terms in the Scripture or by just consequence deduced from it is unsound, we grant it. Now, that's not what Collier was saying. Cox is trying to be kind to him and allow him at least to give some acknowledgement to this principle. But notice what he does. He actually goes one step beyond Collier by acknowledging the propriety of deduction by just consequence. Cox then demonstrates that Collier's views cannot stand up to careful exegesis, including deduction by just consequence. At the end of the book, page 134, Cox returns to the issue, saying once again, it is a sure maxim, he cites it in Latin, then he translates it, the just and necessary consequence of a true notion is truth and nothing else. Now, what could be more clear? There's every reason to believe that Cox was one of the editors of our Confession of Faith. He was chosen and held in high esteem by his particular Baptist companions, and he was willing to acknowledge and use this language. So, why is the language of the Confession changed? Well, clearly, Cox asserted the principle, why the difference? Well, to make a long story short, in this matter, the prime suspect is the practice of infant baptism. Benjamin Keach provides us with a helpful paradigm. In the midst of a discussion of infant baptism found in his 1696 work, Light Broke Forth, Keach says this, 'Tis objected, it may be gathered from consequences, that 'tis our duty to baptize them, that is, infants. I answer, in point of instituted worship, or any mere positive legal or gospel ordinance, there ought to be an express precept. Though we grant many doctrinal truths may be drawn or inferred by consequences from many texts of Scripture. And then he says, see Reverend Mr. Greenhill on Ezekiel chapter 11. I had to omit all of that from this material. William Greenhill was another member of the Westminster Assembly who, in his exposition of Ezekiel, deals with the question of consequences in the same way. You see, Keach admits the use of consequences, but only in certain cases. He articulates an important distinction familiar in theological works of the day, the difference between moral law and positive law, something which in itself is an incredibly important distinction. Moral law may be defined as a command or commands revealed in general revelation, available to all humans at all times, and to which they are all subject to obedience and punishment upon disobedience. Moral law is specifically defined as both natural law written on man's heart at creation and codified in the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. Positive law, however, is a command that would be unknown apart from special revelation and has specific obligation for specific peoples. It is associated with an historical covenant and is directed towards members of that covenant. Circumcision and baptism are positive commands. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised. He wasn't a sinner, an uncircumcised sinner prior to that. It was only when God came to him at age 99 and said, circumcise yourself and all the males in your house, that the positive command came to him. Likewise with baptism. Abram wasn't baptized. David wasn't baptized. Isaiah wasn't baptized. All of the Old Testament saints, none of them were baptized. Did they sin? Did they fail to break God's command because of that? No. The command to be baptized hadn't been revealed. It required John the Baptist to come along. You see, a positive law is for a specific period of time. Circumcision is over. It's done with. It was given to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of Abram for a certain period of time, but now it's gone. In this case, as what Keach is addressing, matters of worship, such as baptism, may only be defined by the positive commandment and covenant with which it is associated. See, our pedo-baptist brothers and sisters want to define a new covenant practice in terms of the old covenant by means of deduction. And our fathers say, that can't be the case. Keach's attempt was to head off the pedo-baptist argument that infant baptism may be established on the base of consequence. For him, since it was a positive law, it could not rest upon consequence, but required clear covenantal revelation. That is, under the new covenant, we should be told that we should baptize believers and their children. And yet that is found nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament. Baptism was a matter of practice, instituted worship, but not of doctrine. Doctrine may be established on the basis of consequence, but not covenantal practices, not positive law. In another place, Keach aids us so that we may see specifically how he applied this principle. Consequences are permitted, but positive laws require revelation. He asks the question, what commission our brethren have got who sprinkle children, I know not. Let them fetch 1,000 consequences and unwarrantable suppositions for their practice. It signifies nothing if Christ has given them no authority or rule to do what they do in his name. Natural consequences from Scripture we allow, but such which flow not naturally from any Scripture we deny. Can any think Christ would leave one of the great sacraments of the New Testament not to be proved without consequences? And all of the particular Baptists said, Amen. We affirm, back to Keach, we affirm that in all positive or instituted worship, such as baptism is, which wholly depends upon the mere will and pleasure of the lawgiver, it is absolutely necessary there should be an express command or plain and clear examples, though in other respect we allow of natural deductions and consequences from Scripture for the confirming and enforcing of duties and for the comfort and instruction of God's people. But as there is neither express command nor example for infant baptism, so it can't be proved by any consequence or inference that naturally and genuinely, now that's the opposite of ingenuous, disingenuous, it means properly, rises from any Scripture, as we have proved, nor does draw any such consequences to prove it. You see, unquestionably, the particular Baptist writers allow and acknowledge the importance of the principle of necessary consequences. It is an essential part of theological formulation. They sought, however, to refine the potential application of the principle by tightening the language that had been used by the Westminster Divines and followed by the Savoy Congregationalists. This sharpening had specific reference to the method of the justification of infant baptism employed in their day. Since baptism was a positive ordinance, the use of the term ordinance itself is important, as its linguistic relationship to ordain indicates. it could not be defined by consequence. The proper answer to the question of the subjects of baptism was based on New Covenant revelation. Infant baptism was therefore neither a good nor a necessary consequence. Now, one might ask, well, then what is a good consequence? Listen once more to George Gillespie. We go back to this Scottish member of the Westminster Assembly. Now, the consequences, and I'm repeating a comment that I read before. Now, the consequences from Scripture are of two sorts, some necessary, strong and certain, and of these I speak in this assertion, others which are good consequences to prove a suitableness or agreeableness of this or that to Scripture, though another thing may also be proved to be agreeable unto that same Scripture in the same or another place. This latter sort are in diverse things of very great use, but for the present I speak of necessary consequences. Let me give you an example. Good consequences are such as the applications which are drawn from a text of Scripture. Now, we are about to look in some detail at Matthew 22. I ask you to keep your Bibles open. We're about to go there. If you consult Matthew Henry's exposition of the chapter, and you can almost never go wrong with Matthew Henry. If you consult Matthew Henry's exposition of the chapter, he, as always, draws out helpful applications from the passage. Let me give you two examples. After he addresses the matter of the deaths of the seven brothers, he draws out what are good consequences. He doesn't use that language, but that's what these are. Let me give you his two. He says, this case supposes, number one, the desolations that death sometimes make in families. How it often sweeps away a whole fraternity in a little time. Seldom according to seniority, the land of darkness is without any order, it diminishes families that had multiplied greatly. Psalm 107, 38 and 39. When there were seven brothers grown up to a man's estate, there was a family very likely to be built up. And yet this numerous family leaves neither son nor nephew nor any remaining in their dwellings. Well may we say then, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Let none be sure of the advancement and perpetuity of their names and families unless they could make a covenant of peace with death or be in an agreement with the grave. That's a good consequence, you see. That's an application. That's not what the text is about. That's not the primary teaching of the text. And it is drawing out from it a reasonable application to make us think about death. His next one, this one, the end of it, it'll make you laugh, actually. The second thing that he notices is the obedience of these seven brothers to the law, though they had a power of refusal under the penalty of a reproach, Deuteronomy 25:7. Note, discouraging providences should not keep us from doing our duty because we must be governed by the rule, not by the event. Now, the rule here is, the first brother dies without having a child. The second brother is to marry. Who doesn't have a child? The third brother is to marry. That's the law. Okay, that's the rule. He says, the seventh, who ventured last to marry the widow, many a one would say, was a bold man. Hey, the previous six had died, and he marries her. I would say if he did it purely in obedience to God, he was a good man and one that made conscience of his duty. Now, those are both good consequences that Matthew Henry draws from the text. I think they very helpfully explain what a good consequence is in the positive sense, a good consequence. Now, I added to my notes a little bit this morning just to tease you to say that we need to seek to avoid unnecessary consequences. But as I meditated on that word, I thought that's too benign. So I wanted to make it false consequences. We need to avoid false consequences. For example, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come along to your door and they want to say to you, but Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, therefore he must not be fully God. That's a false consequence that we have to fight against. And perhaps this evening we'll mention something like that again. We also need to avoid bad consequences. Bad consequences would be condemning what God says is good or approving of what God says is evil. Imposing upon God's people laws that are not contained in Scripture or permitting God's people to do those things that the Lord forbids. Now, For Matthew Henry and these good consequences, I find them to be very helpful thoughts, but they're not the focus of the passage. They are appropriate deductions, they are good consequences, but they're not necessary consequences. If you're preaching on that passage, you may use these as applications, but you're not required to do so, you see. It's not the point. To use Gillespie's language, they are suitable and agreeable to this scripture. And if you were preaching or teaching on this text, you could legitimately make these points, though they are not necessary to be made. In fact, even the Lord Jesus didn't make them, as Matthew records the incident. But I see all of you shaking your head that, yeah, Matthew Henry's points are good consequences from the text. So I hope you understand the distinction here, okay? Now, let's move forward. How is doctrine necessarily contained in Scripture? How should we receive it? Well, the classic passage that has been used in the history of the church to demonstrate this principle is before you. It's Matthew 22, 23 through 33. I'd like you to consider it with me briefly, noticing how our fathers derived not just doctrine, but methodology from this text. All right. The basic idea is evident. It's been read to us. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and we are told that they denied the resurrection. That was a central tenet of their own, doctrinal system. And in the greater context here, the Sadducees are joining the chorus of opponents who are seeking to trick Jesus and undermine his role in authority. So they devise this question that they bring to him, thinking that they can outsmart him. You can almost picture them beforehand. What can we do? The Pharisees are not being successful. Let's show them how much better we are. So let's come up with an impossible question to answer. Hey, I've got an idea. What if we talk about the law of levirate marriage and seven brothers? And if there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That's how we'll get them. Can you see them strategizing with each other to do this? Okay, I'm making this up, but that could well be the background of the text. Certainly, they're seeking to outsmart him. So they come to him, and in verses 24 through 27, they present him with what seems to be an improbable scenario. Then they ask a question that is based on their reasoning. If there is a resurrection, what would the woman's relationship to these men be in the resurrection? Now, let's notice several things from this text. It will help us a lot. First, they cite the law of Moses in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Apparently, for the Sadducees, at least this part of Scripture was authoritative. There are differences of opinion as to whether or not the Sadducees only recognized the five books of Moses or if they received the entirety of the Old Testament. Settling that question is irrelevant for us. What matters is they do cite a text from Exodus chapter 3. Did they use this passage because of the respect for Scripture that was present in the culture and perhaps even in the teaching of Jesus? You see, they employed a tactic frequently used by heretics. They cite Scripture in a false manner in order to support their views. They misuse and abuse the truth, just as the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door, or the self-taught Bible scholar who comes up to you after you preach and presents to you some strange or unusual doctrine, hoping that he can persuade you and then get a toehold in your congregation. But they always build their case on explicit scriptures. They will turn you to some passage like this and say, "What about this? The Bible says it. There it is. Explain it to me, preacher." You've all been there. The Sadducees' argument is something like this. Scripture clearly affirms principle A, verse 24. But nowhere does Scripture clearly assert principle B, the resurrection. Therefore, based on Scripture, there must not be a resurrection. Though they don't explicitly draw the conclusion, their statement clearly implies it. And you can almost see on their faces as they are saying this, "We win! You must agree with us! That's what the Bible says!" Really, their argument is a form of biblicism. If you can't find an explicit text, then the doctrine is suspect or false. And it's also, looking back at it, it's a false consequence. This is a helpful example of the danger of false consequences. But moving on, the response of the Lord Jesus is direct. He tells them, "You are wrong." There are times when the only proper response to people is to tell them straightforwardly. The guy comes and stands in front of you and wants to have an argument. Look him in the eye and say, "You're wrong. You're wrong." But why were they wrong? Well, there are two reasons. By the way, that was a good consequence I just drew from the text. First, despite their claim, they don't know the scriptures. They base their argument on a verse from Exodus, but they don't know the scriptures. And secondly, they don't understand the power of God. Jesus answers them in an ABBA pattern. He first addresses their failure to know the power of God, and then he comes to the scripture. And his argument is powerful. He responds by citing scripture, and he does so specifically in the covenantal words of Exodus 3. And I've been making a mistake as I've been talking. The Sadducees didn't cite Exodus 3. That's what Jesus cites in response. So forgive me for making that mistake. But Jesus cites to them Exodus 3:6. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read the passage to you in a moment, but keep your finger in Matthew 22. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters a burning bush that is not consumed. He sees this amazing sight. It captures his attention, and he is drawn to it. Listen to what the record says. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, it's important for us to note the point of the passage in Exodus. What's it about? It is about the identification of God. It's not about the resurrection. It's about who God is. It's how God reveals himself to Moses to prepare Moses for the work that he is to do to take the people of Israel by means of the Exodus out of their bondage in Egypt. The Lord appears to Moses to prepare him for the great task ahead of him, and he does so in a miraculous manner so as to embolden Moses' faith. The passage in Exodus, in its context, is all about who God is. And Moses understood this fact, for we are told that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look to God. So the primary reference of the text in Exodus 3 is the identification of the Lord as he appears to Moses in preparation for Moses' great work of the Exodus. Jesus cites specific words of this text, quoting the divine self-revelation. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, when this incident of the burning bush took place, at that moment in the life of Moses, Abraham had been dead for about 500 years. And his son and grandson had been dead for approximately 400 years. And yet the Lord says that he is the God of these revered patriarchs. Despite the fact that this is not the primary focus of the Exodus passage, it's about who God is, Jesus makes much of it, drawing the doctrine of the resurrection out from it. That's not the point that's being made in Exodus 3, but it's exactly the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 22. You see, what Jesus does is deduce the doctrine of the resurrection from the passage of the burning bush and specifically from the words that the Lord uses in speaking to Moses. To employ the language of our confession of faith, the doctrine of the resurrection is necessarily contained in this passage. Necessarily contained in this passage, even though it is not stated explicitly. Now, the fact that it's not stated explicitly doesn't deter our Lord Jesus from drawing a necessary conclusion from the text. Even though this is not primarily what Exodus 3:6 is about, Jesus recognizes that the resurrection is a primary implication of the language that the Lord uses there in that place. The doctrine of the resurrection is a necessary conclusion from the text of Exodus chapter 3. By this method, our Lord teaches us that the resurrection is a foundational doctrine of the Scriptures. It's not a secondary or a tertiary matter, but one of primary importance. This life is not the beginning, the middle, and the end of existence. God will raise the dead. And in this case, the doctrine is based on a matter that is contained in the text, though not explicitly stated. Now, we can't stop there. Notice that not only were the Sadducees silenced, they seem to have come into this thinking, we've got them. They were silenced, but also the multitude, we are told, heard and believed. They were astonished at the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus has just demonstrated without contradiction an important interpretive principle. We look at the text and we draw out primary doctrine from the text. Matthew Henry, let me go back to him again. His comment is precise and correct. He says this: this was not an express proof in so many words, and yet it was really a conclusive argument. Consequences from Scripture, if rightly deduced, must be received as Scripture. Let me say that again. Consequences from Scripture, if rightly deduced, must be received as Scripture, for it was written for those that have the use of reason. Jesus' methodology is eye-opening. He used deductive reasoning from a passage whose primary referent was not the doctrine he was establishing, in order to silence his critics. And he did so on a fundamental doctrine of the faith. And that is incredibly important for us. In fact, when he says, "You are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures," he makes an amazing point. Think about what he's saying. He equates the doctrine that he deduces with the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know what they teach. He is teaching the Sadducees. He's teaching the multitudes. And by way of Matthew, he's teaching us a very important lesson. The words of the Bible, as well as the doctrine it contains, are Scripture and must be received as such. Let me say it again. What do we find here? Simply this: the words of Scripture and the doctrines taught in the Scripture, which is not the same thing, and that's where I'll begin this evening, they must be accepted by us. You see, Matthew 22, 23 through 33 is an example of how doctrine must be established from Scripture. Too often, people want a proof text, either for or against a doctrine or a practice. They think that if something is not explicitly stated somewhere in the Bible, it is questionable at best. I had a conversation like this last year at a conference with a pastor who's a good brother. And I was trying to explain something to him. And he said, "Well, I'd really like to see an explicit text in the Bible for this." Well, there isn't an explicit text in the Bible for this. What I was talking about is a theological deduction. But to him, his preference would be to have that text. People think that if something is not explicitly stated somewhere in the Bible, it is questionable at best. Even good and godly men fall into this biblicist trap. Likewise, some will say, "But this or that is nowhere forbidden in God's word, and so it must be permitted." And that's the mirror image of the same error. You can't show me where I can't do this, so I must be able to do that. Our task must be to understand the Scripture in its fullness. But there is much more to say. Does this open the door for any kind of deductive conclusions and or claims that this doctrine or that practice is necessary and therefore authoritative? No, it doesn't. But where are the lines to be drawn? No, I don't have another point to make now, but I do tonight. Notice that the confession harmonizes this issue in chapter 1, paragraph 10. And that's where we're going this evening. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. This has a direct relationship with chapter 1, paragraph 6, and should be read with it. In fact, though this isn't evident in the Trinity hymnal version of the confession, it's interesting that Matthew 22, 29, and 31 are inserted as supporting texts of paragraph 10. See, there is always a place for such as decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, but even they are subject to Scripture. The question thus becomes, are the expressed views of these necessarily contained in Scripture? If so, then they must be accepted. If not, they have no obligation for faith or practice. But we shall consider this more closely in our final message. Is Scripture your only rule? In conclusion, the Baptist change may reflect a careful and thoughtful honing of this distinction between good consequences and necessary consequences. Necessarily contained reflects a desire to ensure that theological propositions are grounded in revelation, not unaided human reason. The necessary consequence of truth is truth and will remain consonant with truth. I see no rejection of necessary consequence, only a sharpening of the language to ensure a full-blown commitment to Scripture. If a doctrine or practice is not contained in the Bible, it was not part of the things necessary to believe and practice. The very fact that it is contained points to the use of reason to find it. All the theological statements of the confession serve as examples of this fact. When viewed against the whole, the confession's willingness to refer to doctrinal deductions and formulations in key places, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, demonstrates that they didn't reject a good and necessary and important part of Christian doctrinal formulation. Rather, reflecting current thinking, they perfected the language that is used. So, we do confess that what is explicitly set down or necessarily contained in Scripture is necessary for faith and life for believers.